Second reading is from Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses, but not live in them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Bless you. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. I'll use Isaiah 55, which says, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower, bread for the eater, so it is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And so we pray, Heavenly Father, please might this word that's hard to us, please might it accomplish your purpose in us and through us for your glory and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, alarms that wake you up from deep sleep. How do you respond to an alarm that goes off? Is yours a slowly dawning consciousness? You know, the sort of fog begins to lift. Is yours, when the alarm goes, like flailing arms? Oh, where's that jolly alarm? Is yours actually speed, accuracy, stop, only then to roll over and go back to sleep for an hour? How do you respond to an alarm? In deep sleep, the thing you're really not looking for is a piercing, shrill, ringing thing, dinging and demanding your attention. I just want to sleep. But presumably, an alarm is set for a good reason. I do know people who forget to turn their alarm off in the holidays. That's another story. But presumably, there is a good reason to have an alarm set. Something that is important to attend to get up and get moving. An alarm is one analogy that I've heard used to describe the Old Testament prophets. God's alarm clock, rousing his people to return to him, sounding his warnings for their good, our good. Not always pleasant, but given for God's good purpose. Actually, more important than whether the ringtone is pleasant or unpleasant, does the alarm actually work? Does it have its effect? Does it get us out of bed? And so too with the prophets. God aims for this word to rouse us, to have an effect in us. So an alarm is one analogy that I've heard used to describe the prophets. Let me give you a second. Maybe you don't use alarms these days. Maybe you just are awake. But a different analogy. The prophets are like bitter medicine. You know how, I don't know if you take vitamin C. Do you take vitamin C? Some of you should. Some of you need to. So there's the chewy tablets that taste pretty sweet. But do you know, I found out that there's a vitamin C gel. It's awful. It's absolutely awful. So awful, you've got to put it in something else to take it because you just can't possibly stomach it. You know, you sort of think, how could this be good for you, this gel? It tastes foul. And for some of us, the prophets can taste or sound awful. Zephaniah starts on one of the darkest of dark notes in the prophets. You don't get much darker than the chapter that Martin's just read for us. And if this is your first time at Redeemer, welcome. We're starting on Zephaniah today. God and his judgment are one of the most provocative topics that you could come to. We're coming to it today. And why are we coming to it? Well, as a church, it's our consistent experience that as we apply ourselves to hear what God's saying, it shows us how good he is and it proves to be good for us. So that's why we turn to a prophet like Zephaniah. Bitter, perhaps, to hear first up, medicine, good for us. Okay, there's two analogies, alarm, bitter medicine. You pick whichever one you like. The prophets. And Zephaniah ends up being a good representative of the whole. So if you've never thought to read Jeremiah, 50-something chapters, Zephaniah is like a preview, or a Jeremiah in short. This morning I plan to step us through the chapter under two headings, judgment declared, chapter 1, 2-7, judgment declared, and then judgment described, 8-18. And we'll spend a fair bit of our time stepping through the details. But towards the end, I want to ask, how are we to reckon with this as a church? Well, let's come to our first heading. I've put these headings in the news sheet if you wanted to take down a note or a question. Just as we come to our first heading, the little superscription, the first verse there. In every prophet, pretty much every prophet, you get this introductory verse, verse 1. God gives his word to his mouthpiece who speaks. And in the case of Zephaniah, he's got a significant whānau. He's got mana in his family tree, you might say. He's from King Hezekiah's line, which means that he's got royalty in his blood, and he has probably insight and exposure to people in high places. And we also learn that Zephaniah's ministry was in the time of Josiah, the boy king. If you wanted to look up this time period, 2 Kings chapter 21 to 25. 2 Kings 21 to 25 talks about the before, during and after of Josiah's ministry. And Josiah is like a break in the weather. There's dark gloom under Manasseh and Manasseh's son Ammon. And Ammon has a son Josiah. Josiah is like the sunshine coming out, because after Josiah, his sons end up continuing the rot. It's total speculation on my part, but it might just be that Zephaniah's ministry has an effect on Josiah himself, such that we get this amazing faithfulness. Josiah is likened to one in the line of David, one of the most faithful kings of Judah. Well, there's the introduction. Now we just get straight into this declaration, judgment declared. And it's confronting. Let's think about the nature of this declaration and then the reason for it. So concerning the nature, the judgment here is devastating. God says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Such a forceful statement, 3 times, I will sweep away. When a new CEO is appointed to a company, it's said that he or she takes a broom to the place, sweeping the place clean. People lose their jobs left, right and centre. There's a regime change. Well, the Lord is here taking a broom, sweeping the world clean of wickedness and corruption, and doing so to devastating effect, to the point of like a decreation, you might say. Notice how in verse 3, the creatures are named. And the creatures are those that we find in Genesis chapter 1, only we get them in reverse order. There's man and beast, birds and fish, along with the idols and the ruins. It's actually hinting, I think, at something of a decreation. God unpicking the very world that he has made in this sweeping act of judgment. So this judgment is devastating, but it's also personal for God. He is the one to bring it. I will sweep away. When I destroy mankind, I will punish, I will do this. And Zephaniah is not making this up. 3 times in our chapter, he says, this is what the Lord declares. The judgment here is not some sort of mechanical or impersonal cause and effect thing. It's personal. It's between God and people. It's between God and humankind. It's between God and us. Between God and you and me. And that makes it all the more, I think, provocative for us. Uncomfortable. Accountability, as we mentioned before, accountability is always an uncomfortable thing. And when it comes from God, the Lord of the universe, oh, it's very uncomfortable. Here's a judgment which is devastating, which is personal, and it's also encompassing. So much so that it's unavoidable. Creatures as well as mankind, verses 2 and 3. The one caught up with the other. But even more surprising, verse 4, God's people caught up with all of the world. Judah and Jerusalem judged with all mankind. The one caught up with the other. When I destroy mankind, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah, the southern kingdom, God's people. And all who live in the capital city, Jerusalem. The very people who might expect to be exempt from judgment, God's people, are the ones first in line. And why? So there's the nature of it. Let's think about the reason for it. Why this sweeping judgment? And in short, one word, apostasy. Like leaving God, deserting the Lord. Apostasy is the word. Treating other things as God in place of God is idolatry that's involved. But at root, idolatry involves leaving the Lord, apostasy. And this is the reason repeatedly cited and hinted at throughout our chapter. So speaking of Jerusalem in verse 4, Solomon's temple where the Lord promised to put his name and to meet with his people. In this same place, God finds Baal worship there, verse 4. Baal is the ancient version of paganism, where there's these mini Baals or these mini gods. And effectively, to explain, they're gods of sex, money, power and crops, fertility. So what's happening here is God's people are two-timing God. They're coming to the Lord's temple, but in their heart they're also worshipping these other gods. And if it's not other gods, like the gods of sex and power and money and so on, they're worshipping the stars. Verse 5 speaks of this. Verse 5, where they're affirming their faith in public, but in private, in the privacy of their own flat-roofed homes, they're sending their prayers and their wishes to the stars. This is the spiritual version of adultery. We rightly hate adultery in marriages, where a partner, we say, does the dirty on another. Here's spiritual adultery. God's people doing this to God. God hates it. God hates it because he alone is our God and he alone deserves our praise. But he also hates it for another reason. Idolatry, apostasy, leaving God, deserting him. All of those things lead to carnage in life and death at the end instead of life. The very opposite of what God intends. We're made for God alone. But now, verse 5, here are people swearing by the Lord and swearing by Molech. Milcom in the footnote. This is likely a reference to the Ammonite god Molech. That Solomon, King Solomon did this. He plagued Israel by introducing Molech to the people. And it's likely to Molech that King Manasseh, 2 Kings chapter 21, burns alive his own son as a sacrifice. The king of Israel, or of Judah, worshipping Molech by burning his son. Unbelievable. In our time, we establish royal commissions when child abuse happens in institutions of power. Rightly so. In Zephaniah's day, apostasy is leading to child sacrifice. God is incensed by it. He will judge it. I will stretch out my hand against this, he says. Notice in passing verse 4 and 5 that when you have the Lord plus another God, when you add a God to your worship of the Lord, that quickly becomes the other God or gods minus the Lord. So have a look at there at verse 6 where they stop inquiring of God. We have the Lord, but we've also added these other gods. Pretty soon the Lord is completely gone. So syncretism, many gods, quickly leads to apostasy, leaving God. And so the summons, verse 7. The summons to stand before the Lord. Be silent before the sovereign Lord. God's sentence here is horrifying. Instead of providing a sacrifice for his people's sins, God says here that the people are the sacrifice for their own sins. And he's likely referring to Babylon, this coming conqueror, who are the invited guests. So time and again, God says to his people, turn, listen to my voice and live. Time and again, he sends prophet after prophet. If we had the time to read through 1 and 2 Kings, we'd hear this. If we read through the other prophets, we'd hear over and over, turn to me and live. Time and again, God warns his people not to chase false gods and suffer carnage and die. Moses taught and warned both these things. Deuteronomy 28 is a really long chapter, and it's the chapter where Moses says, if you'll only be faithful to me, if you'll listen to my words, it'll go well for you. 14 verses there. But Moses then goes on to warn against apostasy. If you depart from me, all of these awful things will happen to you. 54 verses there. Like, he gives four times as many warnings as he does encouragements. But still the people do not listen. Still the people will not listen. And so God declares what he has long promised. The day of the Lord is coming. And so what's declared in verses 2 to 7 goes on to be described in verses 8 to 18. So we move from our first heading, judgment declared, to our second, judgment described. Now, just think about our world for a second as we just pause. Is it right to say, would you agree that ours is a time where we prefer pictures to words? Where people say, oh, can you not give it to me as a book? Can I just have the movie? Or is there a YouTube for that? It seems to me, this might be a generalisation, it seems to me that we prefer pictures to words. And if that's right to say, then actually something like the Bible, which is only words, is hard for us. But you even get to the point where people can say, I've heard this, don't tell me it's true, show me so I can decide. Well, however true that is, the Old Testament prophets are speech writers. They deal in words. And they do so as masters of communication. They are the wordsmiths of the Bible. Poets, the sort of rhetoric you get, the prophets are word masters. But do you know, in addition, here's the interesting thing, one of the features is that they paint graphic, vivid word pictures so that you not only get to hear what's happening, but you get to, as it were, see. Through the prophets, God both tells and shows. And why? God wants his message to be utterly clear. So Zephaniah goes from declaring to now describing this devastating day of the Lord. There are more details here than we can cover. I'm going to skim across the top. But even skimming like this, we'll get the message, I think, with clarity. Let me just give us a few, I think I've got five different aspects that are described here. The first we've already sort of touched upon. The day of the Lord is a day that is all-encompassing. It includes those in high positions of prominence and leadership, verses 8 and 9. They're no longer the distinct people of God that they were called to be. Now they dress to impress foreigners. Worse, verse 9, these leaders make a pretense of religiosity. The business about the threshold, I think that's referring to the Philistine god Dagon, 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you wanted to follow that up. They make a pretense of religiosity, but in reality, look, they fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. There's no moral living here. This is just pretense. God's against it. Judgment will overtake them. Judgment will also overtake those in the marketplace. Look at verse 10. Shoppers, traders, the marketplace. Verse 10 has a number of different places in Jerusalem, and I think it's sort of surveying points on a compass, as if to say, all-encompassing. There's a second aspect here. So one aspect is all-encompassing. Second aspect is nothing provides refuge on this day. Verses 10 and 11. There's no help to be found on the money markets. There's no respite to be had from shopping therapy. There's no buffer from property or investments in verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. There's even no relief from the comforts of home or wine, end of verse 13. The day of the Lord is a day where nothing will provide refuge from God the judge. And that makes it all the more fearful, menacing in our ears. It's encompassing. There's nothing that will provide refuge. A third aspect is the thinking. Have a look at verse 12. Thinking that drives complacent living. And just as an aside, every now and then the prophets give you an insight into what someone is thinking, which is what we get here. It's a rare thing. And I think even as it's described to us, it draws us in and calls our attention to it. So here's the thinking, verse 12, that drives complacency. where they say, they think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Why are they thinking, why are they thinking that? Well, because they're complacent. He'll punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs. Wine is supposed to be refined. The dregs aren't supposed to remain. The dregs make the wine go bitter. Ah, here are people who have gone bitter with God. Because, why? They've swallowed teddy bear theology. Like, the Lord will do nothing good and he'll do nothing bad is teddy bear theology. It's woeful. It likens God to a stuffed toy, as if he turns a blind eye to evil. As if God will give a non-judgmental hug to someone who spurns him every minute of the day. The Lord will do nothing good. He won't do anything of harm either. It's to justify continued wickedness, giving themselves a leave pass to live how they want. The day of the Lord, in great contrast, shows God cares deeply for his own name and he's active for his people's good. Now, active in judgment against apostasy and the evil that brings carnage and distress. There's another aspect. A fourth aspect is the sound, the day of the Lord. We even get the sort of soundtrack here, a day of crying, wailing, crashing, and we might infer sighing, a day of distress and anguish. And a fifth is the backdrop, the gloom that we've already sort of noted. Verses 15 and 16 fall like hammer blows against the complacent people of God when it says a day of gloom. A trouble and gloom, clouds and blackness. This is also harking back to Mount Sinai, where the people of God stood around, saw the gloom, and sensed their fragility before God, sensed his awesome majesty, and were fearful as a result. Back then at Sinai, God was for their good. Now, here, God is against them. And why? We ask again, why? What's the reason? Again, we get the same answer, apostasy. God has been spurned. Alec Mateer shows that verses 15 through to 18 are this kind of elaborate little poem. And it's all structured around a central idea, and that central idea is in the middle of verse 17, and it's the reason for the judgment. And it says there, because they have sinned against the Lord. The offence is first and foremost being against the Lord. People might say today, oh, but I'm a pretty good person. I don't do this and I don't do that. Actually, as much as we don't give the Lord our love, that's our first sin and that's our major problem. Well, there's our passage. It's bleak, isn't it? Pretty unrelenting. Devastating. We've not covered all the details, but for the details that we have, can you see bitter medicine? A shrill alarm rousing from deep sleep, hard to receive, but I want to suggest to you, given for our good. Okay, well, let's think as we finish this. How are we to reckon with this day of the Lord? And I should say, if you've never ventured into the prophets before, it can be quite overwhelming to hear all of this. If this is the first experience of the prophets for you, please read on. Jeremiah that starts in gloom finishes in light. That starts in judgment finishes in song. So please read on. It's only three chapters. I've got four brief points. What do we make of this? Four brief points. One, a point concerning God, concerning the judgment, concerning our refuge and a response. Let me just take us through these briefly. I've noted these on the news sheet. So, How do we reckon with this? Well, first, see that God is the glorious judge. My guess is when we hear the devastation of this chapter, we think of judgment in only negative terms. But there is another side to judgment, a glorious side. God is sweeping away all the wickedness of this world. The wickedness that's done in secret, the lies and deceit that go unpunished, Nothing escapes God's eye. He knows all things. He'll bring all people to judgment. And as he foreshadowed with Noah and the flood, so he promises here. He will sweep away all evil. And he does that to such an extent that Psalm 96, a different passage, we haven't got it today, but Psalm 96 that sings of salvation ends up also singing of judgment. It's really amazing. He comes with salvation. He comes. He'll bring the judgment, is Psalm 96. Well, why sing of it the judgment? Because evil will not finally stand. It will be addressed. God will judge. And God will show himself to be glorious when he does. Well, that's first, God the glorious. Second, the judgment. Zephaniah teaches a universal judgment. That includes you, that includes me, that includes the whole world. Past, present, future, will all be judged by the Lord. Now, it's possible to think, hang on, I'm a churchgoer. I won't face it, or I've been baptised. There's no judgment for me. But you and me and everyone, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look it up. We might like a leaf pass from the judgment, but Jesus affirms this in John chapter 5. There's no judgment day exemptions. I haven't dwelt on this today. We'll come back to it next week. But judgment did fall on God's people in Zephaniah's lifetime. Babylon did come and conquer. They besieged the city. It was awful. It was a day of gloom and distress. And they were carted off and destroyed. And a remnant saved. But that day then of judgment foreshadowed, as I mentioned earlier, the day of judgment that fell at the cross. In the middle of history, God's judgment has fallen on him who loves us. And God says, the day of the Lord that did come, that has come on Christ, will come for all. For you, for me, for us, for everyone. We might say, oh, I don't believe in God. The judgment will fall. We might say, I used to think about God. I now don't. I've got a different spiritual system. The judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. All will face it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We do ourselves a disservice if we think that somehow we'll be absent on that day. It is an alarming prospect. Rightly so. It's given to alarm us to good effect, to have us turn to the Lord. J.I. Packer, that quote, the knowledge of future judgment is always in the Bible a summons to present repentance. In other words, God warns us for our good, that we might have an opportunity to turn back to him. Every warning, a gracious opportunity from God for a different outcome. The day of the Lord is fearful, but notice it's to the Lord that we turn. He who himself knows us, has loved us in his Son, it's to him that we know and trust. It's to him that we turn. So the fearfulness of the judgment does not lead us to paralyzing terror, but to persevering trust. If today you are yet to trust in the Lord, today's a good day to do so. He intends to gain your trust. So that's second, third, refuge. Our refuge is only in him. In many ways, the direct application of Zephaniah 1 is Zephaniah 2. Martin read it for us. We'll come back to it next week. That idea of seek him. Seek the Lord. Turn to him. Find your refuge in him. People stop reading the Old Testament because they find it too sharp, provocative or accountable. It is uncomfortable. But when we stop reading the Old Testament, we draw back a bit from God, and we ought not to do that, because for all of the discomfort of our chapter, I hope we can see there is no refuge from God. The only refuge that we have is in God. Our refuge is found in him. That's a point amplified over and over in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is the one who bears our judgment at the cross. Refuge means seeking God. Refuge means trusting in his Son. He is our refuge on the coming day. So we don't hide from God, we hide in God. That's the prayer is, we'll sing this shortly, hide me now, my refuge be. Our refuge is in him. Fourth and finally, complacency has no place in the Christian life. Please hear from our passage how out of place it is to be complacent in a life following Jesus Christ. He does bear our judgment, but that gives no latitude for a careless Christian life, as though sin, we can just sin however and he'll see to it. That's complacency. We can all fall into complacency, myself included. We should rather confess such complacency and turn to God. Complacency has no place. I wonder if you were to identify one area of complacency for you as a Christian, what might it be? The day of the Lord is coming. It's a fearful day. We find our refuge in him who has died and risen again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak words of promise and encouragement and joy that we might listen to you and love you. But thank you that you also speak words of warning and judgment and accountability, that we might not trifle with you, Lord, but trust you as our God. Heavenly Father, would you please show us where we're prone to idolatry or prone to deserting your apostasy. Keep us from this, Lord. Forgive us. Heavenly Father, would you show us again those areas of our life where we're complacent, and give us grace and your Spirit's power to change. Most of all, please give us that enduring, warm, devoted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has hid us from judgment, the one who is our refuge now and forevermore. So, Lord Jesus, we say to you, hide me now, my refuge be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing Rock of Ages.